Well, over the past few weeks, I have been trying to leave what I've been calling some notes at the door for all of you, as you will be entering in late January a new season under the leadership of the Reverend Steve Carter, who will be the third lead pastor of Christ Church in our history. And so far, in the course of the conversations I've been sponsoring here, I have been trying to talk with you about the importance of continuity and of change, that we need both of these things. We need continuity and change. And I started the series by reflecting on the continuity theme by talking about some of the essential beliefs and practices which have been core to what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ from the beginning of the Christian movement, and which I believe, which if you hold fast to as a people, you will continue to please God and to offer hope to this world and to truly thrive. It's going to be hard sometimes to do that because we live in a very noisy world, and there are all kinds of people who are encouraging us to major on the minors sometimes. And so holding fast to those essential convictions, and I delimited several of them for you in my message 2 weeks ago, I think this will make a difference in our church's thriving. Last week, I went the other direction, however, and I talked with you about the significance of the theme of change. I urged you to stay open to all of the ways in which God may want to do new things in our lives as individuals or in the life of our congregation. And I pray that you will never get stuck in some kind of rut around here when it comes to ministry, and excuse that by saying, oh, that's the way Dan wanted us to do it. No. The mission is enduring. The mission is unchanging. But the methodologies need to be adapted thoughtfully and carefully over the years to advance God's unchanging call. And I know that with your help over the years, we did a lot of renovating here. We made many, many, many important changes in our church's life. And so as Steve takes the helm as the next lead pastor at the end of January, I hope you will stay alive and available to the new things that God will want to do in you and through you in the years to come. As you move into that future, I do want to acknowledge that the process of change or decision-making around what should remain continuous can get a little turbulent at times. And being a collection of human beings as we are, it would not be surprising if there were moments of friction and of misunderstanding and of struggle. And we know that even the early church was very much marked by periods like that. A lot of the letters of Paul are aimed at actually trying to settle things down, trying to remind people of who they are and whose they are and how they're called to live. And I want to invite you to listen to this wonderful passage of Scripture as it comes to us from Romans chapter 12 at verse 9. Paul is writing to the Roman church where very clearly there was some of this turbulence occurring. He says, love must be sincere. Love must be, don't just talk about it. Love must be sincere among you. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope. I think he's saying when it gets hard, and it does get hard sometimes, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. And if it is possible, as far as it depends upon you, then live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to our God. Over the course of our nearly 60 years as a church family, we've had a few squabbles. We've had some difficult days. Some of you were around for that. Some of you are just hearing about that. But I will tell you that back at the very beginning of our church, our founding pastor was nearly run out of town by a group of individuals who were concerned that he was not speaking fervently and clearly enough about the political issues of the day. They wanted him to take up particular political stance on these issues, and because he was not willing to do that, they mounted a movement that sought to actually oust him from the church. And it was the congregation that rose up, actually, and said, no, we like the heart and the direction that the pastor is taking. Within my first 5 years here, a substantial campaign arose to remove me from this office. And there was a lot of struggle over this. There were meetings in homes. There were anonymous letters all over the congregation. There were all kinds of things said. There were people concerned that either I or some of the staff people that I'd hired were guilty of heresy, fraud, and a variety of other crimes and misdemeanors. And it got tense around here. It was difficult for a long season of time. The truth, of course, is that the people and the staff of Christ Church have never been perfect in their judgments. And I want to underline that neither the staff nor the people of the church are always seeing things in their entirety or clearly. And truthfully, over time, this will continue to be something of the reality in the life of our church as it was in the New Testament churches. Until Jesus comes again, it will never be altogether perfect. From our nearly six-decade history, we have not been immune to moral failures and to reprehensible behaviors by leaders and by members of alike. I've got a whole long list of leadership decisions I wish I hadn't made, or I wish I had taken more counsel around, or which I had handled with more intelligence and care, or made maybe even faster in some cases. And our founding pastor, Dr. Arthur de Kreiter, had his own list of these things because it was one of the things he talked with me about when I came on board here. Leadership of a large community and a complex ministry requires many difficult judgment calls. And I say all of that just to underline a simple point. Christ Church has never been a resort for saints. It's always been a recovery group of sinners who are seeking a savior together. And chances are it will continue to be that way in the days ahead. And it will be important for us to remember who we are and to go back to those principles from Romans 12 when we're starting to get a little bit too worked up. I think that the next pastor and the people of God will make their own share of errors, fouls, and strikeouts. But I hope that you will in the future, as we've somehow managed to in the past, be a community of people who, when they fail, fail forward. That's my title for today. That's the note at the door that I want to leave with you. Seek to the best of your ability to be a people and have a leader who fails forward when failure happens. By that I mean, I hope you'll seek to respond to whatever sin or struggle you face, not with discouragement and despair or the kind of division that comes from fear, but in the constructive, forward-tilted way that comes from faith that Jesus is a redeemer, that he can renew and resurrect and refresh our lives as we keep turning to him. And I want to talk a little bit more about this idea of what it looks like and means to fail forward. As I'm sure you know, the Bible is explicit in saying that we do all fail And this is not just in church life, this is in life. We all fail. Some of us are better at minimizing the extent of our failures. Some of us are pretty good at denying or excusing or covering our failures. But before we can appreciate the gospel, the good news, truly, we have to face the tough news that Scripture begs us to face, and that is all have sinned, everybody sins, and all fall short, fail, they come short of the glory of God. We don't just fail occasionally, the Bible says, we fail a lot. We fail even more than we know we're failing, and this humility about this is one of the defining characteristics of a mature Christian character. I don't know about you, but sometimes actually I'm sort of amazed by the persistence of my own failure patterns. I think sometimes, man, I thought I would have gotten over that by now. Dan, you know, when you made that decision, why didn't you talk to that group of people first? Or how did you choose to do that? Or say that from the pulpit without pondering the implications of it. I make mistakes. I fail at the professional level. I also do it at the personal level. Why in that situation, at home or at work, did I not control my tongue better? How did I not restrain my pride more fully? Why did I not manage my anger or handle the truth or deal with that temptation like I know Jesus would? And like I know he wants me to. Do any of you fail? Do any of you have in your professional or in personal experiences these kind of persevering patterns that you think to yourself, man, when will I ever get fully over that? Do you ever confess that reality to someone else or to God? One of Jesus's most famous and faithful followers did. And I want to invite you to listen to what the Apostle Paul confesses in the 7th chapter of his letter to the church at Rome. I do not understand what I do, he confesses. I just don't understand myself at times. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that is doing this. Now it strikes me that in saying what Paul is saying here, he is modeling for us the first part of what it looks like to fail forward. The first step of which is to get more comfortable than we sometimes are at acknowledging our failure, at admitting we were wrong, that we didn't see things fully, we didn't appreciate the consequences of it. It's truly important that we learn to acknowledge our failures. Remember last week I was talking about the conversation with one of the gentlemen that founded Home Depot, and he said that one of the things they try and train in their employees is to ask the question of people coming into the stores, what are you working on? You know, what are you working on these days? Well, I've been working for a lot of my own adult life on trying to get more comfortable with acknowledging where I've messed up. I blame no one but myself for this particular pattern, but I grew up thinking that it was not okay to fail. And I developed this pattern often of spinning things so it wouldn't appear as if I'd failed. So I could deflect responsibility for my failures. People would react to something that I did, something stupid or selfish or inconsiderate or just insensitive, something I had said or done, and my response would be something like, oh, I didn't mean that. That's my first response. Oh, I didn't mean that. Or I didn't have any other choice. Or you made me do that. Or I'm so sorry you feel that way. Or can we talk about your issues instead? You've never done any of those things, have you? It took me a really long time to understand the second key to failing forward. I needed to remember that failing does not necessarily mean that I am a total failure. And I wonder sometimes if part of the reason why it's difficult for us to say, I was wrong, I blew that, I messed up, is because of this feeling we have that somehow our failures define us. Our failures are fatal and final in some sense. What we did or what we failed to do is who we are. And we just can't accept that thought. It's just too painful. Jesus, of course, says otherwise. Jesus, on one occasion, steps between a lynch mob who are out to kill a woman who's been found guilty of adultery. Jesus steps right between these guys picking up stones and this woman, and he makes it very, very clear to her, I don't want you to keep committing adultery. He says, go now and leave your life of sin. He's not unclear about this. But first, Jesus makes it even clearer, I don't condemn you. You've sinned, but that sin is not who you are. It's a sin maybe living in you, working in you right now, but it's not who you are. Let's be honest, our failures have real world consequences. They can damage others, they can disfigure you, but they do not define you if you fail forward. There are some failures that require that we be removed from the place where we've done too much damage. There are some failures that require that we take a time out or that we suffer some penalties for the failure, but there is no failure so big that God cannot finally forgive it. If Christ could forgive the people who crucified him, if he could turn to the thief on the cross next to him who had done something so unbelievably heinous that he'd wound up being crucified, if he could say to him, today you will be with me in paradise, then there's a lot of hope for you and me when we mess up. It should help to remember Jesus and what he has said and done in the past. It should make it easier for us to say, I was wrong. I messed up. I am so sorry. I failed. Whatever failures in your life may be even discouraging you today, you may have a memory of a particularly bad break of trust or of character. Whatever failures you may fear have defined you permanently, bring them to Jesus. Bring them to Jesus today. Trust his scriptural promise. If we confess our sins, one of his apostles wrote, if we confess our sins, acknowledge our failures, God is faithful. It doesn't say he might be. It says he is. God is faithful, and he's just, and he will forgive us our sins, and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's another idea here that I want to impress upon you as we think more about what it looks like to fail forward. And this might sound strange, but I've come to increasingly try to let failure be my friend, to actually welcome failure as a friendly, potentially friendly force in my life. And I want to say a little bit more about that. And I want to clarify that I don't mean that we should ever come to like sin. We should never come to like the significant mistakes that we make in our lives or in our leadership. But how amazing would it be if the one of the defining characteristics of this community of faith was that it was full of people who had learned to find the redeeming benefits that come with failure, the redeeming possibilities that come with failure, and were helping other people do that too. I sometimes think of the consequences of failure as sort of like being hit by a tree. It's sort of like this image you see here. You're walking along and all of a sudden the tree of consequences of failure come crashing down on you and crush you to the ground. I can think of times when here in my leadership as a pastor or in my role as a husband or as a dad, I did something stupid or insensitive or outright disastrous, and the tree of consequences just fell down. It came timbering down on me till I was crushed and I couldn't even breathe. I was so overwhelmed at what was going on. And over the years, I have learned to look for fruit on that tree. In the picture there, maybe we pull it up again, you see the individual reaching up and picking a piece of fruit off the tree. And I think sometimes if we can really look at our failures, and there's fruit to be plucked from them and to be ingested. And I have found that digesting the lessons that failure gives us reduces the weight of the tree on me and makes it easier to get out from underneath it and then to go on to the next season of more productive life. So my question for you is, how has experiencing the consequences of failure or sin in your life ever been beneficial to you? Ever created an outcome that was better for you? If you're feeling crushed by failure even now, what might be some of the fruitful benefits of it? And let me suggest just a couple of possibilities. First of all, sometimes I think failure can expose our sin so that we can repent from it. That if it wasn't for the consequences, if it wasn't for things going so badly, we might never actually acknowledge the sin and turn from it as God wants us to. I think I've shared this story before, but I remember a period in my early tenure at Christ Church when I was trying to lead effective change. And I was leading a major building campaign. It was probably the biggest first initiative that I tried to mount here in this church's life. And the plan was to build an even bigger sanctuary. I felt like at that moment we should do it. Why? So that we could accommodate both contemporary worship and classic worship in one great space. And there seemed to be all kinds of positive reasons for doing this. But as I began to watch the reaction of the congregation to this idea, I saw even some of the core, most wonderful, open to change kind of people averting their gaze when they went by me in the hallway. And I watched as the money started to dry up, the offering started to get smaller and smaller. And this was frankly just one of a variety of other changes that I'd been making. I'd changed the logo, I'd changed the color scheme. I was putting my fingerprints on lots and lots of things. And I remember one particularly dark night of the soul when I was starting to feel the weight that this was not going well, that I was failing in my leadership, that people were not liking this. And I remember crying out to God. And I remember God saying, "Dan, when did it become all about you?" You know? And I had to take a hard look at the role that my ego was playing in my leadership. And I could perfume in all kinds of ways. But the reality was, it was my sin that was becoming a stumbling block in the life of our church family. And I needed to recognize that, and I needed to repent of that. And the minute I started to really turn from that and slow down and listen more deeply, and actually we scrapped the building program. And I remember saying to the congregation, "I'm sorry we didn't come up with something that appealed to more of you. That's our failure. That's my failure. We're going back to the drawing board." The minute that happened, this church started on a wonderful new trajectory. So sometimes we need to experience the consequences of our failure so that we'll see the sin, we'll repent of it, and we'll act in a way more pleasing to God. How many of you ever read anything by Oswald Chambers? His wonderful little devotional, "My Utmost for His Highest," is a great Christian classic. Oswald Chambers, who's a Scottish theologian and pastor of the earlier time, once said that God disciplines us by disappointments. He disciplines us by disappointments. I think we often think of discipline as punishment, but Proverbs 3 and verse 12 tells us that God's discipline is actually just the kind of tough love that makes us better people. The root word beneath the word discipline is disciple. That the discipline comes because God is trying to disciple us. He wants us to find life in all of its fullness. He wants us to grow to our God-given potential. So sometimes he lets us experience the disappointments that come from failure in order to shape us. The pain of failures help us to see where we've gone wrong and to turn from our sin. And I think one of the great values of staying for a really long time as the pastor of a church, or in a marriage, or in a really long-term friendship, an honest friendship, is that our failures catch up with us. We get confronted by them. We start experiencing the downsides of our weaknesses. And that can help us to change. And if we let God speak the truth to us through these things, and we awaken and we turn from our sin, then God will use even our failures to propel us forward, to make us even more of the kind of people that he wants us to be. I think that another potential fruit of failure is that it can reveal what ideas and practices just aren't working so that you can improve them. In this regard, I think especially of the story of the Apostle Peter in the New Testament. Peter was a generally good guy, but he operated with a whole variety of wrong ideas and bad practices. For example, he had the idea that he should stop Jesus from suffering. He understandably, earnestly believed that it was a terrible idea that Jesus would go to a cross. And when Jesus said that was the direction that God was leading him, that was part of his mission, he said, no, I will have none of that. And when push came to shove in the Garden of Gethsemane and they came to arrest Jesus, he hacked off a soldier's ear because there was nothing in his mind that he could possibly conceive of that would ever make a course of suffering something that God would choose for Jesus. And he was wrong about that. Peter also had this practice of talking big and then doing other things, of making all kinds of bold promises about his faithfulness to Jesus. And then when the pressure was on, he would deny Jesus. In fact, Jesus predicted, he said, before the cock crows, you will have denied me three times. And we see how this is true. And this is how Peter actually lives his life, despite all of the talk of faithfulness. When we meet Peter after the resurrection, however, he's a chastened and changed man. He has faced his failures. He knows that his ideas and his practices have been wrong. He humbly comes to Jesus, and Christ restores him. Christ restores him. And there's a legend that wherever Peter went thereafter, and he went many places after that, preaching the gospel. But wherever he went, the legend says, some heckler in the crowd would crow like a rooster while he was preaching to taunt him. But as I heard an evangelist say once, it was the taunt that became a testimony to the fact that God works through flawed people. He works through failed people. His wonders to perform. So I'm reminded of the renowned business executive, just to land this in more common experience, a business executive who was asked by a young intern at her company to share the secret of her immense success. It's simple, she said. I made good decisions. Well, how did you learn to make good decisions? The young man asked. And she said, that's even simpler. Bad decisions. I learned to make good decisions by making some pretty bad ones. I love how Thomas Edison looked at the learning process that he underwent while trying to invent what we call the light bulb. Pretty important invention. Edison once observed, and I quote, "I have not just failed 10,000 times, I've successfully found 10,000 ways the light bulb will not work." And I'm taking captive the learnings from my failure. So the question again is, what are your failures teaching you? What ideas and practices have you noted just don't work? And how are you changing in response to this to find a way that may work better for you and for the people you interact with? You're going to have a new lead pastor in January. And this fellow is really gifted and smart, but he is going to make some mistakes. Some of you are going to make some mistakes in how you respond to him. You're going to be tempted to think, oh, this guy has to go. I get that. I understand that. I've been through that, as I think you know. It's truly something of a miracle that I am still here after almost 28 years, given how imperfect I am as a leader. But thankfully, there were some Christians, when it got really rough and conflicted in those early days, there were some mature Christians who said to the very upset people, let the young man learn. He's got to get better. You know, let's not lose hope that God might be in this. And there were other wise followers of Christ who said to me when I was thinking of getting out of Dodge, let the congregation learn. They'll come to see why God brought you here. That'll happen in time. So if or when it gets turbulent here in days ahead, or if it gets turbulent in your marriage, or if it gets turbulent in your wider family life or some other important circle of your life, go back to the instructions for life together we find in Romans 12 and just start putting into practice some more of them and see what happens. See what good God does. Rededicate yourself to the high standard of living like Jesus, because this is how the church is called to live, especially in the face of our mutual failures. This is the prescription, this is the call for the purpose of handling our failures as people. And try to remember the wisdom that our 26th president of these United States once shared. His name was Theodore Roosevelt. It will help temper the way you might be otherwise inclined to treat one another. Roosevelt said, at the end of the day, it's not the critic who counts, not the one who points out how the strong person stumbles or where their doer of deeds could have done even better. No, the credit belongs to the one who's actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who is striving valiantly, who errs and comes up short again and again, because there is no effort without error or shortcoming. The blessing goes to those who know the great enthusiasms, said Roosevelt, the great devotions, who spend themselves in a worthy cause, who at best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at worst, if they fail, at least fails while daring greatly, so that their place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat, but only how to criticize. Dare greatly, church. Strive valiantly after the purposes of God. But when you or your pastor don't get it all right, let your failures humble you. Let your generosity of spirit expand. Let them make you, your failures, more compassionate, more resilient people than you might be otherwise. As Chuck Swindoll once remarked, failure is simply a stepping stone on a longer path to the fulfillment of God's purposes in and through your life. So here is what I have seen. Here is what I believe to the core. There's no great church without long-term pastors. I can't think of one truly great American church that has not had a history of long-term pastors. And there are no long-term pastors without a great church of disciples willing to learn to love them into that greatness. So keep learning and keep serving Jesus together. And when you fail, like Adam or Eve did, like Sarah or Abraham did, like Moses or Hagar did, like David or the woman at the well did, like Peter or Paul did, like Art or Gladys de Kreider and Dan and Amy Meyer did, when you fail, as we human beings are prone to do, then strive to fail forward. Because chances are, God is not done yet doing all of the wonders that he will do in and through you if you keep following after Jesus. That, I think, is one more important note I want to leave here at the door. Amen.